Turning our scriptures this morning to Judges chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 8 through verse 15. Hear now God's word. And now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, "He that smites Kirjath Sepher and takes it to him, will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass and Caleb's, and said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the hither springs. Lord, again, we pray now that you would bless us today as we come to your word. Help us to see, Lord, how you guide, direct things to your own glory. You show us in your word that you are in absolute control. And though man rise up, and so often, Lord, we forget who you are and that you're directing us. Lord, you are always directing us in every aspect of our life. For we are yours, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are the good shepherd, and you will graze us, Lord, where you would have us to be and keep us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Again, this morning as we come to this text, remember we are Presbyterian, we are Reformed Christians, we believe that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and we also believe that God has ordained the end from the beginning, and God has also ordained every means to that end. So there's no part of our life that God has not there's no part of our life that God is not in control of. Now, we often do not even think about God when we're doing things. Again, our own sinfulness, sometimes God's sending us the law of God, his righteousness in us, drives us and causes us to go particular places. And again, everything in our life, however, is brought to pass, and yet we do it willingly. I mean, people don't like that doctrine because it says God made everybody a robot. Well, everybody is a robot. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. It's just that simple. Remember, God said he put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, what God does in Scripture for us so often is that he shows us, as we look backwards, how he draws everything together. He prepares and shows us by his means what he's going to do in the end. Remember, Christ is one of those ends. He would send him for his people. And all through the Old Testament, we see God working his plan, not only among his people, but the wicked. We see again, he sent the serpent into the garden. He sends again Pharaoh to Egypt. And again, he uses the wickedness and sinfulness of men to praise him. And so, as we come to the book of Judges, we can still see again, remember the topic there is the need of a righteous king. Not just a king, but God will send a righteous king, and he guides them and makes them ready for that king. And so as we've begun the book of Judges, remember it's tied to Joshua, the book of Joshua. These passages we've been reading in chapter 1 and 2, we see are also found in the book of Joshua. We read this morning as Joshua is delivered out the land, and he comes to Caleb and he tells Caleb he will have Hebron. That was promised to him as he was one of the spies, and he comes back into the land, and Moses promises him that Hebron will be him. But now as we start in chapter 1, we've seen also as God has given us types and figures. The Bible is not an allegory. An allegory being a story in which every part of it has some kind of spiritual meaning. It almost loses its historicity. That's like some of you know of Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan wrote in the 1600s. Every part of it, the names of the people, places, and things, all have this spiritual meaning. Scripture uses metaphors. It uses even some allegories in it in the form of literature. We'll see one in the book of Judges. But it is a historical book. It is a history, a historical narrative of real people, real places, and real events. But now those events and people also are types and pictures of Christ himself, of his church, of Satan, and other things that will come into play. And so as we've already started, we see again, it starts with the tribe of Judah. Remember, Judah was called by Jacob himself the lion of the tribe of Judah. It would be the tribe that would be the kingly tribe that God would prepare. Last week we saw about Adoni-Bezek, and we said he is a picture and type of the seed of the serpent. Satan himself conquers 70 cities in Canaan, in that wicked city. Remember, God gave Canaan 400 years to repent, and then he destroyed them. Adoni-Bezek is kind of the pinnacle of that. When the tribe of Judah captures him, remember they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and then they carry him to Jerusalem as we start this morning. This is the beginning of it, where the land had been given. Now they've already conquered, but now there's much cleanup. There's much driving the remnants of the Canaanites out of the cities. And so we see, as they have captured Adoni-Bezek, again, the picture of Satan, Judah conquering, Christ conquering Satan and his kingdom. Christ, again, remember telling the parable of the rich, of the strong man. He says, you do not enter the strong man's house unless you first bind him. And we see Christ bind Satan at the cross. He can go no further than God allows, and God sends the gospel around the world. And so in this time, God has bound him, and now Judah is going on a warpath. Again, we would say it's conquering the world like a whirlwind. First of all, they go up to Jerusalem in verse 8. And it says, and the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it by the edge of the sword and burned it. Now again, remember, Jerusalem is a major city even at this time. We find it 400 years before. Remember when Abraham goes to free Lot from his enemies who had taken him captive. And as he comes back, he goes to Salem, which is the former name of Jerusalem was Salem, peace. And there he meets a man by the name of Melchizedek, whom I believe, and most theologians believe, was a pre-incarnate view of Christ, who was king and priest of Salem. Remember, we read through Hebrews, Christ is the order of Melchizedek. And he's there in Jerusalem, which already is a great city of that time. Also, Abraham later, again, in a short time after he meets Melchizedek, he has Isaac, and as Isaac grows, God tells him and take him to Mount Moriah, and there offer him on that mount to me as a sacrifice. Mount Moriah is the temple mount, which is in Jerusalem. And you see already that, again, kingship and priesthood come together in Jerusalem, and God has placed it there for a special place where one day all men will go to worship him, especially the Jews. But Jerusalem itself becomes a picture of the new Jerusalem, where we all go to worship our God. And so it has a special place in history. Now, everything doesn't come out like it's supposed to. Judah first takes Jerusalem, and at this point in history, it's part of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the smaller tribes. They give it to Benjamin to keep, and Benjamin fails to keep it, and it later comes back into the hands of the people called the Jebusites, who build it up and make more walls, and it's in the hands of the Jebusites until the time of David. But it's a great city. And it's going to be a city which is needed for the protection of Israel itself, unless the enemy gets on and grows back and is big enough to cause problems. And so as we look at Hebrews, we see that God has given it to Israel. It's going to be His special place. And now they have captured it as a picture, and some believe the idea of the burning it, God was sanctifying it for Himself. And so now we see they capture that city, and there's not a lot to say about it other than that it is an important city. It's to be the city of God. It will be the place where they worship and build a temple. 480 years after they come out of Egypt, Solomon begins to build a temple on the Temple Mount called Moriah. So you see those two things coming together. The city of God, Zion, all the city of Jerusalem. And he's looking in the future, but right now he's giving it to Israel. He's giving it to Israel in its weakness. But it's an important city. And so now they've got it. And now, as again we think about it, Caleb is probably the one who's leading. Though his name is not mentioned, he's the oldest man in Israel. How do I know that? And how do you know that? Because remember, God said after Joshua and Caleb came back and they told them, and Joshua and Caleb said, this place is ready for the pickings. All we got to go in and is take it. And then some of the people that were with them, and there were 12 spies, 10 of the spies said, oh no, we can't. There are giants in the land. And they look to us like giants, and we look to them like grasshoppers. And the fear of the people was stirred, and they said, well, we can't do it. And God said, all those who are 20 years and over shall not go into the land. We found this morning that Caleb at that point was 40 years old. Now he'd be 40 years in the desert. Now he stays 20 years in Joshua, with Joshua defining and giving out the land. So he's 85 years old when this is taking place. And remember, he said that God had blessed him. His strength was just like that of a young man that he had when he was early. And so now they leave Jerusalem, and it says they go down to the mountains. Remember, Jerusalem is a mountain. He's talking about directions, not direction south, but going literally going down the mountain. Jerusalem would have been the highest mountain from where they were. They go down Jerusalem to the mountains on the ridges as they go down toward the south now, toward what was known as the Negev, which is the desert where Beersheba, and then you would go on down to Egypt. And so they go to the mountains, and then it says they went to they went from there, and those that dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the valley. Now the word valley in King James literally is the lowlands. It's not the valley, like you got mountains and there's a valley between. It's the lowlands that are there as you go toward the Mediterranean Sea. But now as they are on the mountain, the tops of the mountain, they've got to take two cities that are major cities. And again, the first one, Hebron, is a major city in a couple ways, because remember, it has a great old history. Abraham lived there for a number of years. When Lot was captured, he was living in Hebron. It's also called Mamre. He was living, it says, among the oaks. And he gathered the Amorites, who were his neighbors. They went with him to help him take and rescue Lot. But now when Abraham dies, the only piece of land that he has ever owned and still owns is a grave plot called in the Cave of Machpelah, which was in Hebron. And you'll find in history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah are all buried in Hebron. So it becomes a major city in the context of the history of Israel with major meaning. It was also the city in which God gave Caleb because of his daring and his going with and his following God in his command. He looked at the giants, and so he's already at Hebron, and Hebron is also called the city of giants. It was there a place called man by the name of Anakim who had sons. And it's probably that in verse 10 when it says, now Hebron, there was Kirjath Arba, where he slew, and it gives three men's name, but it probably was the tribes that came out of these men. These were three sons of Anakim. They had had children, and they had divided the land, because the word Hebron literally means association. It was called Kirjath Arba. Now, Kirjath is always the word, literally means city. So if you see something as you're reading, it's called Kirjath. What does that mean? It means the city of something. City of alliance. So probably as you look at the history of what's going on, these giants had remained in the mountain there at Hebron. It's only about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And so, again, it's an important city. It becomes David's first capital. But it's the place where the giants dwelt. And I believe here God is showing us something. Again, remember when Joshua and Caleb came back, they were the ones who said, it's ours for the picking. Remember that they described it as they gathered grapes. He said, you can gather in a bunch of grapes and tie them together, and it takes two men to carry them. And the rest of the people, the other spies, said, oh yeah, that's great. That's it. But they're giants there. And they say, we look like grasshoppers to them. And they look like giants, great boulders to us. Remember, David meets one and he has a bedstead of almost 9 feet tall, 9 feet that he sleeps in. So these guys, like a Goliath, was one of the descendants of Anakim. So you see, again, there's a problem here as they come into it. But Joshua, God shows us what Joshua saw. Joshua said, no problem. We are with God. God is fighting for us and with us. He will lead us. No problem. Let's go. And yet the people said, no, we're afraid. We can't fight with those people. Have you ever seen a giant? I remember when I was at Bob Jones, there was a guy that played for Furman. He was 7'1". He ended up in the NBA. And I remember being at the Y one night and seeing him. Now, I'm only 5'3". I mean, that's big. I didn't beat him in basketball. I guess you know that. But I mean, it's the thought, if you look at some of these guys, if most of us watch football, or these guys wrestling, I mean, they're monsters, you know. They're huge. And they're small compared to Goliath and these men. So what is he going to do? Caleb says, I trust God. I don't look at the size of the mountain. I look at the mountain and know my God made it. And so he looks at the mountain, and remember, as we read this morning, when Caleb was given the land, he says, I'm 85 years old. And he says to God, God, give me this mountain. He believed God was going to give it to him, and so now he takes his troops, and they go to Hebron, and they conquer it. This group of cities that were founded by the giants, and they lived together in this probably four different groups and parties, living there together, forming an association, alliance that nobody wants to bother with because they are so great. And so it says they went in and they took that city by storm. They took that city and drove out the Anakims, killed most of them, defeated them, and established that city of God that he had promised to Caleb. Now, which later will, again, in Caleb's day, it becomes David's first capital. 7.5 years David is there. Then he, again, goes back and he destroys the Jebusites and takes Jerusalem. This is almost 400 years later when David, God allows it to be held by the Jebusites for that long. Nobody, they tried, but they can't get them out. David comes along, he captures it. And there again, his son then builds the temple up on top by in Jerusalem. But now, Caleb with these giants, he drives them out. But remember, they're not all dead because David fights with one of them. And he has brothers. And so now again, we see as we come to this city, it's conquered. It's the place where other men will be in Scripture buried, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A place that God has given, and He's showing us a little bit along the way where He will have His kingdom begin with David, the righteous king. They need a king. They need a righteous king. They need one to hold God's law up as the rule of the land. A place where they can worship also. And so you see both of the places that will become the capitals and major cities of the kingship are already being pointed out in the way. God's ordaining the means to the end. He's going to give these cities to His people. And especially Caleb will be the one who again settles in Judah, the place where the first capital will be. And so now they drive them out and they go and they captured that. But now there's another city. And again, the names of these cities have something to tell us too. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Now it's a very warlike people there until God brings it. But it's there where, again, Melchizedek, the king of priests, resides when Abraham comes. But now, again, as we come to down the road, we meet a city called by the name of Debir. Debir is, in Hebrew, literally means the word or oracle. Now, before that, it was called Kirjath Sephra, which means the city of books. So as you look at that and say, well, what's going on here? Why would they call it that? It probably was a city with a library. Now, whether they use scrolls or Koine, you know, pottery or not, we're not told. But it was a book, a learning center. It would have a library there that would keep the genealogies of all these people of Canaan. It would have, again, ownership papers. It would have, again, all kinds of legal aspects to it. Probably also had a library with the history of Canaan and the gods and all those who had ruled, much like Egypt did. It was the learning center. It was a place, probably there were temples there with their priests who led them and guided them in the knowledge of their gods. And to destroy this place would mean the destruction of an empire, of a civilization, where it would no longer be remembered. To do that was devastating to anybody. Nikita Khrushchev in the 60s made this comment in the newspapers, they were putting his speech to the UN there. He told us that the communists would hang every American with rope that they had bought from us on credit. But he went on to say, he says, as communists, we believe that if we can destroy your history, if we can come in and do away with your history and your background, your culture, we can destroy you within 10 years. We have to start thinking about what's going on today. How easy it is to take people who know nothing about their backgrounds, their history, and have no love for the past and undo. And again, this is what was happening. They were saying, God was saying, I'm going to destroy them because of their wickedness. And these people were wicked. Remember, this is where Sodom and Gomorrah came from. These people were pagan to the core in every aspect of life. They didn't have LGBT, but they had homosexuality. They had bestiality. They had any corruption you could ever think of. Matter of fact, when you visit several of their cities in this book, actually, you'll see the city, the men of the city, when a stranger comes back, they want to take him out and force him to have sex with them. Remember, one of them, man, they want him, but they take his wife and they kill her at night by raping her over and over and over again. This is that kind of culture. God says, wipe it out. Now, when we feel like it's bad when ISIS and those nations want to destroy the history that they have in the libraries and the place that have antiquities in them. There's one thing to destroy them and destroy the culture. You know, that's something we have to look at. But to destroy the culture is to destroy the civilization. To wipe out its meaning from the history. Like, we don't know what happened before the flood. Everything was completely destroyed except for what Adam and his sons knew. Possibly Adam had a scroll of history before, and he was able to pass it. It got to Moses. We don't know. But again, we see that this was happening to wipe out a culture, to destroy it. God says, this is how bad they were. This is how evil. I gave them 400 years and plus the time they had in establishing themselves there in Canaan. And he says, my wrath is full now. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, his wrath against the Amorites, all the Canaanites, was full. And he said he's going to destroy them. And when he means destroy, wipe out everything that they had. And so now we come and end this morning with a love story. It's kind of like, wow, where are we at? We're in a love story. Remember, Caleb has a daughter. And it's interesting because this story is told both in Joshua and in Judges. You have to ask, why did he tell it twice? You know, it must be important. Well, I think, again, we're back to types and figures and pictures of Christ, his church, his people. In verse 12, now they're at Sefer or Debir. Caleb could have led them into Debir to destroy it. But he makes this point out. And again, it happens in history of other places. And it says, and Caleb said, he that smite Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aska, my daughter, to wife. I mean, he was strong enough. He just said he was 85 and still had the strength of his youth. What's he doing? I think there's a couple things that he's doing right now. He's looking at his army. He's looking at those who are leading his army. Notice his family. He's the oldest man in Israel. He's one of the leaders because he was second to Joshua, we would say. And now he's leading them at this time. And he's trying to say, now, there has to be some men here that can stand up when I'm gone. Let me see if I can find some. And so he says, whoever will take Sefer, I will give him my daughter to marry. Now remember when David went against Goliath and they're bringing him into Saul, the men around him and his brothers say, whoever kills Goliath, Saul will make his son-in-law. Think of it. Caleb is not a king, but he's the leader in Israel. He's probably the top man in all of Israel, and especially in Judah. Whoever marries his daughter will be part of his family. They will get the respect that he has, along with leadership that he has. And so we find again, and it's interesting, it's kind of all in the family. There's a man by the name of Othniel who comes forward. He doesn't come to him. He leads and takes his army and conquers Debir, completely destroys it. And Caleb gives him his daughter to be his wife. Othniel comes forth and shows that he's the man of the hour. And at the same time, Caleb is also looking at his daughter. Now again, as you go by and look back in the law of God, to marry your cousin was not part of the problems of sexual relationship with nearest of kin, okay? It was beyond that point. She was a cousin. Again, at that point, the gene pool had not been deteriorated like it is today. There's a difference too. But nonetheless, God uses him, and Othniel marries her. And you notice the point. Remember Christ and his church? What does Christ do? Christ goes to battle for his wife. He dies to give him his to bring his wife to himself. Now, Othniel does not die, but he represents that he was willing to die to have this one for his wife. There's a picture for us. Yes, it breaks down if you follow it too close. But there is the picture of Christ and his bride already in the Old Testament. Man who's ready to give himself for his bride. And his name's Othniel. Now, what would that tell you? If you're Hebrew, the word Othniel means the Lion of God. What was the title of Judah? The Lion of Judah. Judah, out of him would come the king who would rule over Israel. Judah in itself was a picture of Christ, as he's the first tribe to go out to battle. And now Othniel, the Lion of Judah, will give up himself to gain his bride, this Caleb's wife. We see a man who's interested that his daughter marry someone who is strong, who will defend her, take care of her, and watch over her. That's just kind of, in one sense, he's looking out for himself and looking out for his daughter. It's not that in this time, they in that time, actually, there was a way that a daughter could say, I don't want to marry him. Now, she was showing her submission to her father, but she also trusted her father in finding her that husband. Remember when the servant is sent by Abraham to find Isaac a wife, and he's there for some time, and he finds Rebekah, and he says, Abraham wants me to pay you to get Rebekah to come back and marry him. She's never seen Isaac or anything. And the servant tells her and describes Isaac to him, describes Abraham to him. Remember, they're part of the family. And they ask her, are you willing to go? Doesn't sound so bad then, does it? I mean, she made the decision to go. This is kind of the way it was in those points, at least in the Hebrew families. They were so bound together and they trusted one another. She trusted her father trusted her. He trusted the men who were leading the battle for him. And now Othniel, who happens to be his brother's son, comes forward and goes forward in battle and defeats Deborah and literally wipes out the civilization and wins the bride. And therefore we see again how God is working there. But now there's also another picture, God our Father. Now Caleb gives them a southern land to live in. It's arid. It's probably just south of Debir. As you come off of Debir, you're coming down into what was known as the Negev, which was the southlands, which were pretty much deserts. Now some of the land, this land was probably, you could use it. There were people who lived there. It wasn't he just giving her some land and said, you got it, now you just keep it. No, but and also you needed water. And so now as he has given them this land, and it's probably a large piece of land, she wants another blessing. They're married. They come together, fulfill the promises of marriage. And she tells Othniel, I want you to ask my father for a second blessing. And I wonder about her. Because I think she was pretty much an energetic woman. She was like the woman of Proverbs 31. She was a worker. She was a go-getter. She didn't let anything sit around very long. When it came, she did it. And you get that in the story. She asked him, you go to my father and say, I would like another blessing. Well, they go out to meet her father. And it says, Othniel's on his donkey, she's on her donkey, she comes running and stops, jumps off the donkey, and he's probably still saying, what's going on? She runs up to her father and bows down and calls him blessed, and he says, what can I help you with? And she says, Father, you've given us that southern land. It's great land. It's beautiful land. It's all we need. But we would like a land, at least one of the wells. Again, some people want to say, this is speaking again in types and figures of the Holy Spirit who gives us, is pictured as the water. The water, the Holy Spirit. And notice what he does. He gives her two wells, or actually springs. Geologists have gone and studied that and looked at that. About 5 miles from where probably her land was 14 different springs in two districts. And he gives her beyond what Christ God says, we are given abundantly to us, more than we can think or ask. Caleb, a picture of the father, comes to his daughter, when his daughter comes to ask, he says, I'll give you more. I'll give you twice of what you've asked. She asked for just one place where there's springs. And he says, no, you can have both of them. I will give you more than you've asked for, my daughter. The one he loves, the one he's been concerned with, the one he's now got a husband he can trust for her to be with her. And so God blesses us. And you see that story as we're looking backwards now and we're kind of coming toward and we're looking to the future. We know what it is. But now we can go back and see how God is using these little things. He ordains all the little means that it needs to fulfill his will. Not just the big high points. He makes people get where they're supposed to be. He works out how they get there. What they eat before they get there. Every minute detail, God is behind. And he's driving his people. Israel needs a king. That's something they need as a sinful people. God's going to drive them to say, we need a king, but we need a righteous king. They don't just need a king like Saul becomes, a king like the nations. They need a righteous king, one who is a picture of Christ himself, who rules where God has set him in the holy city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, who will lead them both in the governments of the land and the worship of his people. And so this morning, as we look again, we have to ask, what are your giants? All of us have them. Not just ghosts in the closet. We have our giants, those things that we're afraid of, those things that make us feel so inadequate, make us feel small. God says, I will give you that mountain, Caleb. You have wholly followed me, you've trusted me, and you still follow me and you trust me. And you're not afraid to face the giants because you know I am the one who created the giants. I'm the one who guides you and strengthens you. I'm the one who can remove the mountains for you. And I'm the one that can give you the mountains. Notice, as God has given us husbands and wives, think about how, you know, we never probably think, well, you know, God's brought us together. God's watching out for us. As he gives us a godly woman, a godly husband. He's strengthening us as we come together to glorify him. And our children are coming forth. And again, they need to see us. As Caleb looked at his daughter, we need to look at our children. We need to make sure they get what they need in their pray. And again, the learning of who God is. Just think of all the people today. They give their children everything. I mean, there's nothing they don't give them, but nothing in the realm of faith. Nothing in the realm of looking at God and saying, there is a future that we have to face. There's death and then there's the future. Where will that be? Are we setting a standard for our children and the next generation? Are we like the world? Most of those on the one side of the aisle say, you live and you die, and so you got to make hay while the sun shines. You only go around once. Don't worry about the future. There was a man by the name of Kinsey. He was a flaming homosexual. He developed what is known as Keynesian economics. It was the economics that Adolf Hitler used that we have gained little by little in America. He believed that you spend yourself into freedom. He literally believed you get rich by spending everything. Somebody asked him one time, well, you know, doing that at some point, you're going to find out that you've outspent everything you could do and you're going to be lost. And he says, he used some foul language, I don't give, you know, rats about it. That'll be my children's problem. There is no future on that side. We've got to raise our children. There is a world to be gained after death. And you must learn to live here according to God's word, preparing to follow Christ and prepare for the future. That means we don't look at this world as though, well, it doesn't matter then. I just long as I know the Bible and Jesus. No. God says we take every advantage of everything that's placed before us. Everything that we do has spiritual meaning. Changing diapers, washing dishes, driving a tractor, nailing nails. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. There's a connection because God's made this world. And he tells us we're to do to his glory. We're to make the world a Garden of Eden. That takes work. And so glorify him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you to thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you you've given us these stories in the scriptures, the history, not just stories. This is a history of real people who did real things. They probably had no sense that they were a type or a picture of God when they were doing them. But you've shown us, Lord, that they are types of Christ in Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would come and rule from Jerusalem. David, who is a type of Christ who, again, defeats the enemies of Jerusalem, sets up the kingdom of God there, and the worship of God with the Levites. And from Jerusalem comes the Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who, as we read this morning, came into Jerusalem. We're sitting on an ass, his colt. That lowly animal, speaking of peace. Not a king who rode in on a white steed, but the King of Peace, who would purchase the bride for himself. That is his church, his people. And now we pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.